on if you'll do me a favor. If I start to exceed it very much, why, warn me, because Jenna has a long lesson to come. And we went to... I do want to express appreciation to the congregation, not only for the opportunity to be here, for the fellowship that I have enjoyed and that you have very strongly among yourselves, but also for the great deal of work that is being put forth by the brethren and the sisters of the local congregation. It is a labor of love. It's love in action. But I know it's a great deal of effort on your part, and it is something that is appreciated by all of us, not just because we benefit from it, but because it is an evidence of love and action, that serving hands and the hearts that offer to the Lord are blessed hearts and blessed people. And we thank you. This evening, the subject that was allotted to me had to do with a statement made by Joshua in the book of Joshua, the 24th chapter. There's a great deal to cover in this particular subject, and I doubt if I'll cover it all tonight. But the first part of it that we find there in Joshua, when the children of Israel were going to go into the promised land, they had pretty well conquered, ready there. It brought to their mind their responsibility before God. The statement is made, and Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you. After that, he hath done you good. And the people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. When people talk about natural disasters and problems today, sometimes they get the idea that these are God's message to mankind, and that they are a direct result of the sins of mankind. I'd like, first of all, to point out that while it did happen to Israel in that particular way, that they are a very unique example, because they made a covenant with God on Mount Sinai. They agreed to keep his laws and to be his people. He promised to them physical blessings and promised also physical curses if they did not keep it. For obedience, blessing. For disobedience, punishment. And some of the punishments that are mentioned here were in the realm of disaster. Now, why did God treat Israel this way? For our own purpose, our goal, our good. For to Israel was committed all of the written revelation that God gave to mankind. In the Roman letter, the third chapter, the first verse, what advantage then hath Israel, or what advantage to the Jew? Much in every way. Chiefly, unto them were committed the oracles of God. God gave them the entire revelation, both new and old. They were the recipients of the prophets and the prophecies. Had they not been kept in bounds, that revelation would have been lost. They had to keep the law. They had to remain faithful to the Lord, that is, at least externally, in order that the light of God could be held out to the world and that men could know the Lord Jesus Christ when he came. So we cannot use the parallel of what God did to the Jewish nation. in any way to nations today or then. Now it's true that God destroyed other nations. For instance, he destroyed Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboam with fire from on high. But he didn't send them droughts. He didn't send them floods. He didn't send them towering storms. When the time came, it was over in a very short time. They were warned and were punished. It was a warning to us, because today God did not promise those physical disasters and evidences to cause us to repent. The second we might notice, Nineveh. Now Nineveh was part, of course, of Assyria, and Assyria had persecuted the children of Israel. And God said to Abraham, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And God kept his promise. But what other nation? When did God send disasters on any nation except those that had persecuted Israel? Those as Egypt, where the destruction was in order to prove that God was God, the God of Israel. He alone is God, that men could know God through Israel. Do you really think that in the days of Abraham, the great drought that came through that caused Abraham to go down into Egypt, was that the result of Abraham's sin? The same drought that came in the days of Isaac, was that because of Isaac's sins? To ask the question is to answer it, isn't it? So even in the Old Testament, nations were not punished because they were evil with physical disasters. Now the disasters follow a natural cycle. When you talk about floods, there's an old saying that wherever water has been, it will be again someday. It may be 100 years, it may be 200, it might even be on a 500-year cycle, but it will be there again because there is a natural weather cycle. These things have been, these things will be till the end of time. We are in no position at all to know why. What to us may seem a disaster may be natural for the balance of the ecological system or the weather system. It is not in the wisdom and knowledge of man as to why these were set up that way. But if man were wise and provided for, he could eliminate a lot of problems. But if you build on a flood plain, where the flood has been before and will be again, and the rain pattern is just so-so, don't complain because your house gets washed away. I give you an illustration. You build a cabin on the brink of a mountain cliff. You look down and see rocks that have fallen there from the century past. Are you going to complain because the cliff crumbles and your house tumbled down? Some of the disasters are the result of man's monkeying with nature. When all of the forests were cut down, the rain no longer soaks into the ground. So it may be that floods are increased, just like the Dust Bowl of the 20s. Was that the result of man's sin? Was that the result of God punishing the nation of America because of grim sins? When these things happen, and we're shocked and worried, we might remember that in any year, very similar disasters are happening in some part of the world. Maybe one year you have a drought here, and Texas has rain. Maybe the following year Texas has no rain and you have plenty. Now, why is it that way? God knows. And it's not in our hand to try to enter into that. But the thing that I want to mention before we leave this particular portion, there is no evidence in the Bible that natural disasters are sent upon man as a result of the sins of man, except the sin of Adam. Now, they've all come at the sin of Adam, because from Adam's time on, there was the cycle of disintegration, the disease, and all of the things that happened, that the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of the one that had subjected the same in a hope. God permitted or set these things in order. It is a system of law that governs the natural weather system of the world. It is a law ordained or set up by God, not by man. And because these disasters come, does not prove that you have sinned or your neighbor has sinned. Make me think of the 9th chapter of the book of John. You remember the young man, whether young or old, but the blind man, the disciples said, "Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents." Now, just because a child is born to a family with some kind of a handicap does not prove in any way that that particular physical infirmity was the result of any transgression on their part at all. People sometimes, "What did you do?" Have you heard people say that? It's ridiculous. Now, it's true that you might do things that might bring disaster to the child. Somebody takes drugs. There's not a lot of children in school now that are the result of mothers who very heavily dosed on drugs while they were carrying the child. And that, of course, is, and it's true that we could do something. But the physical handicap is not necessarily at all related to sin, except there's a cause and effect relationship in certain situations. Man gets drunk, goes out and has a wreck and kills people. Did God do that? Did God send that? We'd have to say no. Well, we could go on, but when we're dealing with cause and effect relationship, we'd better be careful, because the Bible does not bear it out. Now, two places I do want to turn and let you think about. One is in the book of Matthew, the 5th chapter. Do you remember what the Lord said? That God made his sun to shine on the just and the unjust. He sent his rain upon those that were good and those that were evil. Now, if God made no distinction in the sunshine, your neighbor doesn't have a drought because he's wicked, and you have a great bountiful crop because you're righteous. God doesn't stop at the fence row and let it rain on your property, and your neighbor goes without. He sends his rain on the just and the unjust, his sun upon the saints. In the book of Acts, when the Apostle Paul was talking about God, that he had not left us without witness, that he had given them fruitful season, that he had given them the good things, the blessing, that he had blessed them with that they might know God. Now, those blessings were given to all men. God is a God of mercy and a God of love. That brings me down to a rather tricky point. We know that God rules everything, doesn't he? Yet we also know that when man sinned against God, that he brought himself under the control, or at least open to the influence, of the great force of evil. Now, we're dealing here with something that we only have hints of in the Bible. But when we find the statement made in regard to God that every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no darkness, neither shadow of turning, that all good things come from God. When man sinned against God, he brought disaster and everything into the world. Now, in the book of Job, chapter 1 and also in chapter 2, when Satan was speaking to the Lord, the Lord said concerning him, he is in your hand. Now, who sent the whirlwind? Who sent these men in, or the Sabaeans in, or the Chaldeans? Who sent these armies in to destroy? When Job himself was smitten with boils, who was it that God gave permission to do so? Now, we either accept the fact that Satan was not operating in an area that he did not ordinarily operate in. Again, we find the statement made in the 13th chapter of the book of Luke that this woman who had a spirit infirmity, been bound for lo the many years, and Jesus said, shall not this daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these many years, be loosened from her infirmities? And she was. You remember in the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians letter, in verse 7, I believe it is, maybe 12 and 7, the statement is made, 12:7, that there was sent to Paul a messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh. Then in the Hebrew letter, the 2nd chapter, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, according to the Bible, Satan had and has the power of death. Now, would it be strange at all if, having the power of death, that he would have the power over the processes that bring death? Of disease? Of suffering? Now, I do not mean that God has turned Satan free. That must be a complete frustration to Satan. The Bible tells us, 10:13, 1 Corinthians, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. God let Satan have certain areas that he can work in, but he is limited. God has circumscribed his power and action. God does not let Satan have a free hand. But at the same time, the process of death, like the process of weather, has a certain common pattern, so that you can't say, well, what did I do that gave Satan the right to give me this? Or that I have cancer, and it's because of Satan doing it. And therefore, what did I do to let him? That's a common course for men. It is appointed on a man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Now, we must die. We brought that upon ourselves. The body is dead, the 8th chapter Roman letter tells us, because of sin, but the spirit is alive because of righteousness. We will die. There must be some way or some means by which death is brought. Now, I cannot say, because no one except our Lord knows the details. But it seems as if some of that is placed in Satan's hands. But at the same time, God, shall we say, looking over his shoulder, God holds him back. And there are many things he'd like to do that he cannot do. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, if I have correctly interpreted this particular part of it, we begin to see that God permits Satan to accomplish certain things, but at the same time, he is not able to do what he wants to do, but only what he is permitted to do. We cannot blame God for our diseases any more than we can blame God for our temptation. These things are common to man. Now, God, in his infinite mercy and love, might spare you or spare me certain things. He has power and he is able to protect us and help us. And he does do so. But he will not deliver us from death. He will not deliver us from suffering. He will not deliver us from pain. That is the common lot of mankind. These things were permitted for his own purpose. And what was his purpose? Do you remember what the psalmist said? Lord, make me to number my days, let us number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. It is when we see the frailty of the flesh that we realize that there must be something beyond that is not imperfect, that is not short of time and temporal, but something eternal and glorious, something that does not fade away. He has subjected the fleshly, the creature, to vanity, to futility, not willingly. The creature doesn't suffer willingly, but he was subjected in hope. For the creature also shall be delivered from corruption into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. God has permitted this to come upon mankind because man will not and does not bother to think until he realizes that he needs someone greater than himself. God loves us enough to let us suffer, even though he does not love suffering. He lets us undergo pain as Jesus underwent pain. Not because he does not love us, but because it's the only way that mankind can learn to know that he is but man. That he is human, that he is frail, that he can't stand by himself and lift his eyes upward to the one that gave us life. Who wants to give us an eternal glory in which there will be no suffering or pain. That brings me to the last portion of this lesson. And a way for you, the most pertinent. While it is true that the natural disasters in this world come as a result of a pattern that is set, in each individual life, we know that the Bible tells us that we are to be chastised, that's in the 12th chapter of the Hebrew letter, in regard to that every son endures chastisement. And if you are a son of God, you will endure chastisement. You will endure those things. In the book of John, the 15th chapter, the statement is made in regard to the branch that bore fruit. He, God, purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. We have a God that cares for our soul. When something comes along that may be a danger to our soul, there's an indication that God permits things that may wake us up. Now, we can't say what God does or how. That's not on our part. But when the statement is made in regard to chastisement, that may be both spiritual and possibly also physical. But the statement is made, you've forgotten the exhortation which speaketh to you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastisement, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? God wants us saved. There are many temptations in the way of pride that a lot of time it's necessary that things bring us to a halt. In James chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, my brethren, count it all joy, that should be verse 2, however, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing that the trial of your faith worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. I'm quoting from Romans here, the 5th chapter. I meant to quote from the other. James said, count all joy when you fall into divers temptation, knowing that the trial of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting or lacking nothing. There are trials that come upon us. A little later on, the statement is made, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he has tried, that is, when he secured the victory, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord promised to them that love him. There is a certain degree in our life where something might happen to wake us up. Maybe it happens to all of us, to everybody in the world. But to the Christian, that happening may make him think. Do you remember what Paul said when he wrote to Timothy? He said in regard to that, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle toward all men, in meekness instructing them that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging the truth. Now when we realize God giving repentance does not mean God will reach down and put repentance in his heart. But it may be like the prodigal son that was brought to a pass where he had to stop and think and make the decision for right or wrong. When we understand the trials and the difficulties that we have in life, are those things really that also help us to live the Christian life? That they may need not be looked upon as a burden, as a disaster, as something to be shunned and turned away from or complained about. But use them to strengthen the soul. That's why they are permitted. Now also, when Paul said concerning himself, lest I be lifted up with overmuch revelation. There was sent unto me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. What was this particular thorn or this particular problem? We do not know. There are hints in the Bible, but I won't go into that tonight. I only want to mention the fact that there was something that was sent to help him stay humble. Now, the devil didn't want him to be humble. That wasn't the purpose of the devil doing it. But God permitted that because it would accomplish a good purpose. Now, neither you nor I are able to really understand and know. But if we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if we believe that He is sitting in heaven itself, that God is concerned with your soul and my soul, we realize that there are things that happen in life that can help us to draw closer to God. All things work together for good to them that love God, to the called according to His purpose. Everything that happens to you, everything that happens to me in life, can draw me closer to the Lord. How can I know how much the Lord did for me and suffered for me if I don't know what suffering is? How can I know His agony if I've never experienced agony? What can I know about the taste of the gall if I've never tasted anything bitter? If I've never been weary and heart sore, how can I begin to understand what the Lord did for me? All of these things benefit us. For us as individuals, there is something that God permits. There is an individual relationship between God's children and God. And in that sense, the parallel of Israel applies to us individually. And now one last portion I want to consider in the 10th chapter of the Hebrew letter. And God forbid that this should apply to you or to me. For if we sin willfully after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and a fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversary. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who have trodden underfoot the Son of God and have counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you choose to follow God, to render yourself to God in the water of baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to live as a child of God, do not you realize that if you turn your back upon Him and spit in His face, so to speak, stamp on the blood of the covenant wherewith you were sanctified, and that Holy Spirit that God placed within you, you stain and cast it out? Do you think God will not punish you? In that sense, we need, as did the children of Israel as they approached there, to enter in and to take the possession, to be there as the children of God, to realize, yet God is not mocked. You're not going to fool with Him. And if we give ourselves to Him, if we make of ourselves lights to hold forth the word of life to mankind, if we're supposed to be the salt of the earth, if we're supposed to be leading other people by the lives we live and the example, if we're supposed to be leading men to God and to be an example of God to mankind, and we turn our back upon that responsibility and obligation that we took upon ourselves, God will do us hurt. God will destroy our soul in everlasting torment. Not because God wants to, but because you made sure God had to.